Turn to 2 Samuel 7. We'll be looking at this passage in this very exciting portion of covenant theology that we are approaching today, and that is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is the climax to the unfolding covenant of grace in the Old Testament. It's the climax of all the covenant administrations thus far. O. Palmer Robertson says the climax of the Old Covenant is found in the coming of the kingdom in Jesus' day. When the king sits on his throne, the kingdom has come. It's typological, though. It's typological of something much greater, and that is the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension to sitting at the right hand of God as king. So the Davidic covenant represents one of the most significant moments in God's dealing with his people in the Old Covenant. And it is important for understanding the kingship of Jesus Christ and how he will defeat all his and our enemies. Legan Duncan says, "The establishment of the house of David is an integral part of God's master plan to crush the head of the serpent." At the time that the Davidic covenant was made in 2 Samuel 7, David was about 45 years old. At the time that the Davidic covenant was made, there are some things that led up to this moment, and I want to communicate to you four very important events that Legan Duncan points out, events that lead up to the inauguration of King David and the covenant of God with King David. Both those concepts meet in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's four things, according to Legan Duncan, that are very important leading up to this wonderful, awesome moment. First, the long civil war between the forces of Saul and David had been brought to an end. Now, this is important because it shows God's constant and abiding presence with David over a long period of time. And the fact that David and his men messed up a lot along the way show his gracious commitment to King David. Messing up. Well, a good example of that is Abner was the general of King Saul's forces. He was the main general. And toward the end of this long conflict between David and Saul, this civil war that's going on in Israel, Abner finally comes to the point of saying, "You know what? We're sick of this. This is Saul's general." And he says, "Let's make a covenant with David." And he tells David, "I will bring all of Israel into your embrace. I mean, I'm going to make this happen." And David's general gets jealous and slaughters Abner. And so David has to be thinking, when is this thing going to end? And so Legan Duncan says, even though a lot of things messed up along the way, God's faithfulness continued. And the civil war between the forces of Saul and David, by the time we get to 2 Samuel 7 and the covenant that God made with David there, have ended. Second, David captures the Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem and makes it his capital. This account is just two chapters prior to the covenant made with David. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Maybe you'll remember this account. The Jebusites believed they were ruling Jerusalem, And they believed that there was no way that David was going to be able to overtake their fortified position. And he does. And it becomes, of course, what? The city of David. And what's so important about this David capturing Jerusalem is that it's on the trade route between the north and the south. You need to hold Jerusalem to have the kingdom intact. So, two things have happened so far. The civil war between Saul and David is finally ended. And secondly, David captures the city of David. Third, 2 Samuel 6, David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Why is that so important? Duncan says that is huge. It is massive. And that's because the Ark of the Covenant is the tangible, physical depiction of the presence of God with His people. The Ark is where Moses went to meet God. And it's where sacrifices were offered and covenant mercy was dispensed from the mercy seat on top of the covenant on the Ark. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem, and it's one of the most important aspects of the Davidic covenant. So the picture is this, with the Ark of the Covenant being moved to Jerusalem. The picture is this. The king of Israel will rule under the direct command of God. That's the picture. This is what's all being established and set up by the sovereign God. And that motif of king and kingship runs from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible. At the beginning of the Bible, we have God the King, and He makes man the vice regent under Him over all creation. But God the King is the creator and the ruler. And somewhere along the line, and maybe we'll hear about it in our message today, that concept was rejected by Israel. And with this Davidic covenant, God is bringing back the kingship over His people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. So the civil war was over. Jerusalem is captured, and the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem. And fourth and last, an unprecedented time of peace and security begins with the reign of David. So, the golden age is brought in by David. It's what the people loved, and with the fall of his booth, as Amos calls it, that's what the people, at least the people who were impacted by God's Holy Spirit, longed to return. So an unprecedented time of peace and security begins with the reign of David. So this is the context of 2 Samuel 7. Now let's look at 2 Samuel 7. And we first see David pouring out the thoughts of his heart to the prophet Nathan. Verses 1 and 2. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. You hear that? The king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." David is suffering. David feels bad because he's being recognized. God hasn't inaugurated him yet. That'll happen in a few verses as the king. But the people have recognized him as the king over Israel. And he's in this tremendous palace, this house made of magnificent cedar. And he feels bad that the Ark of God is still in tents made of goat skins. And he's saying something's wrong with this picture. All throughout the wilderness experience, the ark of God, depicting God's presence, had a dwelling place within tent curtains. But now the king had a permanent residence. God has exalted him over Saul. He's given him victory to move into the city of David and to control that key city. And he's given him unprecedented peace. And so this is on the king's mind. This isn't right. It's not fitting that God should have to dwell in a tent and me in such a beautiful palace. And look at verse 3. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now there's debate as to why Nathan said that. R.C. Sproul more than intimates that they should have inquired with the Lord. Of course, God's going to go a different direction. Ligon Duncan goes a different direction and says, no, he was only advising David. But the fact of the matter is, Nathan the prophet said, that's a great idea. Go for it, David. Do everything that is in your heart. It's a great idea. So even the prophet Nathan likes David's idea. Look at verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Uh-oh, change of plans. Verses 5 through 7. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Did I ever, throughout my time with my people, specify that a temple should be built for me? Now look at verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you, what is it? A great name. Where have we heard that? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, in God's covenant with Abraham. Now he's saying it to David. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. Genesis chapter 1, or 12, said, I will make you, Abraham, a great name. Now look at verses 10. And 11a, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now in verses 10 and 11a that we just read, God promises his people their own land. And he promises his people rest from their enemies. Now look at this continuity. The promise of land was given to Abraham. The land was divvied up at the end of the Mosaic economy. Actual occupation of the land was during the time of Joshua and Judges. And so now the Davidic role, which is typological of something much greater, is for the king to rule in peace what God had promised for his people and won for his people. Look at verse 11b now. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now let's come right off of 11a. And violent men, not 11a, but somewhere in verse 11, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David's already got a house. So what could that mean? Was he going to knock David's house down and build him a newer and grander house? Yes. That's the physical house is not the kind of house that God has in mind. Now there's some wordplay going on here that Legan Duncan points out. It's really important. The same Hebrew word is translated in three different ways. God did this on purpose, of course. The same Hebrew word is translated as house, temple, or dynasty. So here's what was being said. David said, I have a house, meaning palace. And I want to build you a house, Lord, for you to dwell in, meaning temple. God answered him, you will not build me a house, meaning temple, but I will build you a house, meaning dynasty. Verses 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, dynasty, forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. And your dynasty and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the promise of the new covenant. There's continuity with everything that has gone before in all the promises that God has made for his people, and there is continuity with the new covenant. This is the promise of the new covenant. Your throne will be established forever, a new promise God is making to David and his seed. Now, there are several things to take note of here. First, this promise is initially given to David's own personal son, Solomon. So, of the things that I mention, the majority of those things can be applied to Solomon. And as a young boy reading this, I can remember being mixed up. How can it apply to both? I wasn't even asking that question. I was just mixed up. So take note that this promise is initially to David's own personal son, Solomon. Solomon will continue as king of Israel. There will be dynamic succession. Every king longed for dynamic succession. King Saul longed for it. He wanted his son Jonathan to sit on the throne, but Jonathan found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he made a covenant with David. If you recall, covenants are just scattered all over the place throughout the Old Testament. And so between David and Jonathan, a mutual agreement, a covenant promise, an oath was made that they would maintain their loyalty to one another. And you can read up on that yourself. But when we talk about the covenant of grace, we're talking about a unilateral promise that God has made. That unilateral promise is just the Lord saying, and they understood what a covenant was. It's saying, I'm going to make this happen. If I don't, may I cease to exist. May I be just like these slain and cut animals and the smoking pot and the flaming torch, the very theophany of God went down through the aisle that normally those who were making the covenant would walk through on pain of death. And God alone went through and made a unilateral promise to Abraham that you would be a blessing to all the nations. It's not just a Jewish thing. That the blessing of Christ was given to the first Jew, Abraham, a promise that in his seed the blessing of the nations would come. Of course, that's you and me. We are the house of Israel. It is made up of both Jew and Gentile alike. Now, this promise is to Solomon alone. David's son will become king. His own flesh and blood will occupy the throne. Verse 12, it applies to Solomon. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Okay, so this is no small promise, and David is pretty pumped. Number two, David's son Solomon would be the one to build God a house, which is a temple. So I'm pretty pumped about that. And God is even gracious enough to allow David to get a lot of the materials for that massive building project that Solomon would engage in. Number three, David's son Solomon would stand in a unique relationship to God. Verse 14, look at this little phrase in verse 14. God will be his father and he will be God's son. Now this is unique language in redemptive history. Never, ever, up to this point, has an individual been called the son of God. Israel has been called God's son collectively, but never has an individual been called God's son. So to the Hebrew ear, as we watch the unfolding drama of redemption, this would have put them in utter shock to hear this kind of language of fatherhood and sonship. Duncan says this is part of the blessing of the Davidic covenant, and it provides an important precursor to Jesus' claims to be the Son of God in an altogether surpassing way in the New Testament. Number four, David's heir may experience punishment for sins, but he will not be cast off the throne like Saul was. Remember, Saul presumptuously took it upon himself the prerogative of the right of a priest. And I will mention that a lot of, I think, my theology and frankly good theology for some of the questions that we have in the New Testament can be answered in Old Testament revelation. For example, can just anybody start preaching? Okay, I'm going to go to my house and start preaching. But here you see in the Old Covenant, nobody could take that prerogative of the right of a priest. He had to be ordained by the Lord himself through men. But he says to Saul, I'm going to cast you off because of your sin and replace you. And here in the second half of verse 14, we're told how he is going to relate to Solomon. When he commits iniquity, it's not a matter of committing iniquity or not committing iniquity. It's a matter of God's choice. It's a matter of God's gracious election. When Solomon commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of men. I will admonish him, but I will not unanoint him. I will not remove him from the throne. Now, why is that? Why do you think that is? Because of this covenant promise in verse 16. That's why. David, I am establishing your seed. I am establishing your house, not only to the next generation, but forever. Verse 16, let's keep reading it. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So we're understanding that this can't just apply exclusively to David's physical seed. That a lot of the things that have been said directly apply to his physical seed, to Solomon, that the dynasty, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the King of David, will continue. But there's things here that are being said that cannot just apply to a sinner like Solomon or those kings that followed in his footsteps. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So from the Old Testament Jewish perspective, watching the kingdom crumble, following David little by little, and eventually breaking up into two parts, and both part eventually going into exile, this promise, if any of the promises of God that made throughout the Old Testament was not going to be fulfilled, it was going to be this one. And in fact, this is the climax of all God's covenant promises in the Old Testament. But it advances Genesis 3:15. It advances the Abrahamic covenant. It gives us more information. Now we know whose son he is and whose throne he will establish forever. It advances everything that the Mosaic economy continued in the covenant of grace. It gives us more information about whose son the Lord Jesus Christ would be. And now to David he says, I'm going to establish your throne forever. I'm going to build you a dynasty that will have no end. Well, this just absolutely blew David away. And if you keep reading, he goes into this just, he's probably fallen on the floor. You know, what makes a person fall? if this didn't make him fall, nothing would make him fall. Who am I? Who am I that I should be the recipient of such promise from the Almighty God. And indeed, who is he except a sinner saved by grace? A great sinner who had a great Savior and a heart after God's own heart because of God's grace coming upon this man. Well, you basically know the story. Solomon took the throne after David. The kingdom was divided after David between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And after the short time of the Davidic kingship, David's kingdom is in utter ruin. David's house had collapsed. His palace fell into ruins. Israel was conquered by enemy nations. The kingdom had departed, or so it seemed. But Amos, the prophet Amos, along with many other of God's prophets during this time of disintegration, Amos announced, someday God would restore the fallen booth of David. Amos 9:11 and following, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its branches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the old days. And then we hear this. Angel Gabriel, having been sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to Mary and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. God promised that he would build David a house, a dynasty. And for years, that house, dynasty, had been in disrepair. But that morning in Nazareth, God's plans for construction on that house began with the announcement of Gabriel to Mary. John 1:1 says about this one in Mary's womb, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tented or tabernacled. He began to tabernacle amongst us once again. God has pitched his tent among his people. And God was building a permanent house with a permanent king for a kingdom that you and I would be a part of that would have no end. Let's thank the Lord for this time. And I want to challenge you to re-listen to some of these teachings on covenant theology. Remember, Spurgeon said that covenant theology was the key to understanding God's Word. Let's pray. Father, bless this rich history as we see the sovereign God working little by little to open up for us the package of our salvation in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, O God, for the greater Son of David. And thank you that we see this flower, as it were, opening little by little from Genesis 3:15 on. And we thank you, O God, that in Christ all the promises culminate in him. We thank you, And we pray for your people. We pray for our hearts and our minds to be one with your word, and that our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ would be something that we don't just see opening up in the pages of the New Testament, but coming to us right on the heels of the fall of our parents, Adam and Eve. Help us to trust and believe solely in Christ, and may our children and their children and their children all find faith in the object of the very center of every page of your word, the flow of redemption, lands squarely at the cross, and the people of God will exult in their King, Revelation tells us, around his throne. I pray this might be true for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. And I trust that you are trusting in Jesus Christ, our Savior and King alone, and putting nothing else in the way of what only he could do and what he has done. I trust that you are doing that. He is our Savior, not we ourselves. And it's faith in his finished work that causes his people to enter that kingdom that will have no end. And that's why our worship can be true and real this morning.